Well, I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading today, which is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 through 28. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today, Ezra chapter 6. As we continue our study of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Once again, give your attention to the word of God. "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives, where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, 'A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in a criminal trial, there's a significant amount of suspense when the jury goes out and starts to deliberate on what verdict they're going to deliver. And the suspense is heightened when the jury's deliberations are extended, especially if it goes into a number of days. You know, we've even seen high-profile trials where that's happened, recently. Now, with that in mind, imagine what the Israelites must have been experiencing while they waited for King Darius's response to the letter that was written to him by Tatnai, the provincial governor, which was recorded in the previous chapter. Tatnai wanted to know, what should I do about these Jews? They're rebuilding this temple. It's pretty big in Jerusalem, and they claim that Cyrus gave them permission to do this. What do you think I should do? So there would have been a great deal of suspense as God's people are waiting the king's decision. After all, previous attempts to shut down the temple rebuilding project had succeeded, as we saw earlier in the book of Ezra. So what's going to happen this time? Well, as the Israelites waited, they may have been inclined to think that their fate rested entirely in the hands of the king, just like a defendant in a trial is thinking, really, that their fate rests in the hands of the jury. Now, it is true that Darius was the human figure who issued the decree that settled this matter once and for all. But the ultimate cause of what transpired here was the decree of God. And the theological term for this is concurrence or concursus. And listen to how theologian Louis Burkhoff defines concurrence. Concurrence is the cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers according to the pre-established laws of their operation, causing them to act and to act precisely as they do. Now, as we're going to see in our study of this chapter, Darius had his own reasons, his own motivations for issuing this decree. And yet the Lord was above that. The Lord was sovereign over that. And he worked through this pagan king to continue out to carry out his decree and to advance his kingdom. So the chapter begins by telling us that Darius followed Tatnai's recommendation that he look into the royal archives and determine what had been decreed by Cyrus about this temple in Jerusalem. And the relevant information, the writer tells us, was found not in Babylon, but it was found in a city called Ecbatana. And this was a city that's located in what is today northern Iran. Now, Ecbatana was the summer residence of Persian kings. It was a more pleasant climate in the summertime, so that's where they went. And it's likely that Cyrus went to Ecbatana right after his defeat of Babylon. As far as the timing, it would have worked out that way. Now, that was the period when he issued his decree about the Jerusalem temple. So it would make sense that there would be a copy or a record of it found in Ecbatana. Now, upon reading Cyrus's decree, Darius finds that it confirms all of the things that were said by the Jewish elders when they were questioned by Tatnai. And this is, I think, just an interesting thing to note here. You know, we should take note of the fact that our Lord worked through something as mundane as record keeping to further the advance of his kingdom. You know, these little details matter. Our God really does rule over everything, even down to the smallest detail. Well, the copy of Cyrus's decree, or the summary of it, contained detailed instructions about the dimensions and the construction of this temple. It specified that the cost of the project would be paid out of the royal treasury, and it ordered the return of the temple vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that earlier in the book of Ezra. Now, it's interesting, as we look at that part of the chapter here, that the dimensions that are given here are actually larger than the dimensions of Solomon's temple. Although there's no dimension given for length here, that is a little bit odd. But the mention of height and breadth is significantly larger than Solomon's temple. That's a little bit odd, given that we know from the book of Haggai that the rebuilt temple was actually smaller than Solomon's temple. So what's going on here? Well, I think probably, in all likelihood, the dimensions that were given in Cyrus's decree were not meant to be a blueprint that was to be followed for the construction of the temple. It was given in order to limit the size of the structure, because royal funds are going to be used to build it. This is as big as it can be. There may be other possibilities, but it seems to me that that's the best explanation. Well, after summarizing the findings of Darius's investigation into this matter, the author of Ezra then moves on to another decree, the decree that Darius issues concerning this temple reconstruction project. Now, take note of the very first words that Darius says in this decree to Tatnai and all of his associates. What are the first words after identifying them, after the inscription at the beginning? What does he say to them? He tells them, keep away. Let the work on this house alone. But wouldn't you like it if more public officials got that kind of notification? You know? Stay away from that guy. So, now, in the original language, which is Aramaic still at this point, in the original language, the phrase keep away is actually a legal idiom. And it conveys that Tatnai has no legal authority over this matter. So in saying this, Darius is transferring the legal responsibility to the Judean governor, Zerubbabel. He's saying that this is Zerubbabel is in charge of this project. So in other words, Darius is saying that the Jews will govern themselves in this matter. Now, Darius certainly wouldn't have thought of it this way, but I think his actions here and his words here illustrate the fact that there are things that are not under the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate. That's an important thing for us to remember as we're living in this era of increasing statism, which we've been talking about and mentioned a couple of weeks ago. The state is not sovereign over everything. The state is not sovereign over the raising of your children, for example. That's the job of parents. Now, of course, if parents are abusive or anything like that, the state, yes, has a responsibility there. But the state is not sovereign over everything. So it's interesting, even here, in this imperial kind of a context, we see a little bit of a glimmer of this truth. Now, Darius also says that the cost of this project is to be paid out of the royal revenue, which meant that it would be funded by the taxes collected from the province. Now, in addition to that, you notice that Darius gave orders to fund more than just the construction. He ordered that he would also fund ongoing sacrifices to be offered on his behalf and on behalf of his dynasty, so that he'll be prayed for, so that this God will be invoked for his benefit. Now, this is interesting because this sort of practice was obviously not in view when the law of Moses was first given, because at that point Israel was not under foreign control. Israel was being established as a holy nation at that point. But this principle of praying for the welfare of subjugating authorities was actually something that had been set forth prior to this point in the book of Jeremiah. Because it was during that period that the people were carried off into exile and were subjugated by the Babylonians. But in that context, the Lord instructed his people in exile with these words: seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So this is really a further application of that. And also we find support for this idea in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to Timothy, urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the basic principle that we can learn from these passages is that whatever political situation God's people find themselves in, we should always pray for a stable and peaceful government. We should ask the Lord to endow our civil leaders with wisdom and with integrity to uphold justice and maintain order without abusing their power. That's good for everybody to live in that kind, under that kind of a government. And it's certainly good for us and for the church. Well, the last part of Darius's decree issues curses upon anyone who gets in the way of the implementation of this edict. Now, this was a common feature in royal decrees. It was a way of saying, you better take this seriously. Don't ignore it. Don't try to modify it. Just obey it. And again, Darius specifically says, if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. I would think that would be a pretty effective deterrent. Pretty graphic, huh? And then Darius calls upon the Lord to overthrow any king or people who try to alter the edict or who threaten the temple in any way. So by issuing such warnings, the king of Persia ensured that the project would not be interrupted again. Now, another thing to note about Darius's decree is how he refers to the Lord here. He refers to the Lord as, quote, the God who has caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem. Now compare that with the way that Cyrus described the Lord back in chapter 1 when he issued his decree. In that chapter, Cyrus referred to the Lord as the God who is in Jerusalem. Now that was reflective of Cyrus's pagan outlook, which thought of deities as localized entities. Yeah, he's the God who lives in Jerusalem. We have something different with Darius's description of the Lord here. It's actually much more orthodox, isn't it? Instead of speaking of Israel's God as dwelling in Jerusalem by way of physical presence, as if he's bound to that place, this decree says that God has chosen to reveal himself in this particular place. That's what the phrase, caused his name to dwell there, means. Now, related to this, Darius's decree also contains some pretty specific knowledge about Israel's liturgical practices, the kinds of animals they sacrifice, for example. And so these details taken together suggest that Darius consulted Jewish religious authorities while he was composing this decree so he could get things right. And that's not surprising because Persian kings were noted for taking an interest in the details of their subjects' cultic rites and practices. They were interested in these sorts of things, and they felt that, you know, it was important to adhere to the letter of the law according to a particular religion. Now, God worked through that to reestablish the worship that he had instituted when he delivered his law to Moses. God was superintending over all of this. Well, why did Darius render this verdict? Why was he favorable to God's people? Well, he had a variety of motivations for handling the temple rebuilding project in the way that he did. For one thing, he wanted to show respect for the policies of Cyrus. For another, he wanted to promote stability in a region that was very important for communications with Egypt. So Palestine itself was not all that important, but is very important because it's in between the Persian Empire and Egypt. And he wants it to be a stable region. And then for another, he wanted all the peoples under his dominion to intercede with their local deities on his behalf. Now, those were the things, I think, that most likely motivated Darius, but as we've already noted, there was something else at work in all of this, too. God's hand was over this. Listen to these words from commentator Derek Kidner. Behind all this were bigger issues than imperial politics, and there's better security for Israel than a king's good sense. God's frowning providence in allowing the opposition to raise the alarm had not simply concealed his smiling face. It had given a fresh impetus to events by evoking the faith and courage of the builders, and then by releasing a truly royal flow of material help. You know, so God's people, you know, when they were in the midst of this situation and when they begin to face opposition, they certainly, I think, probably would have thought, oh no, God's purpose is being thwarted here. But when you step back and look at it from the bigger picture and from the higher view, the higher altitude, and get more perspective, you begin to see that the Lord was working through all of this, both the negative things that happened initially and now the positive things. And I think this is a good reminder that God has a way of doing extraordinary things when circumstances look especially dark and grim. I think that's a very important lesson for us to take to heart and to have on our minds. God does have a way of doing surprising things, extraordinary things, when things don't look very hopeful. And we sing about this in one of William Cooper's hymns, the lines that say, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head." And that's exactly what we see here. It was, you know, the people were dreading, what's the king going to do to us? And now he's funding the project out of the royal revenue. Well, we turn now to verses 13 and following, where the implementation of Darius's decree is described. We're told that Tatnai and the other officials quickly did as they were ordered with all diligence. We're told that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Now note the mention of the prophets once again. They were mentioned back at the beginning of chapter 5. They're playing a critical role in this building project. And their mention here just reiterates that God is the ultimate influence behind what is happening here. And that's a principle, of course, that's true at all times. God's Spirit-given word is the power by which the church prospers and grows. Now, the writer also says that the Jews finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So we see that both divine and human decrees were behind what took place here. But as we've been saying, God's decree was the primary cause. And we can even see this right here in this verse because, you know, the edicts of these three Persian monarchs are referred to as one single decree. It's one decree. And then also it's interesting that Artaxerxes reigned some 50 years after the time of the temple's completion. You know, so the writer of this is looking back from a much distant point in the future. And he's including Artaxerxes in this. And the point is that there's a single purpose behind all the things that these kings decreed. The Persia's kings, yes, they had their own reasons for issuing their edicts. They were not really serving God. They were serving themselves. They were acting out of self-interest. But God's cause was served by what they decreed. Now, this illustrates an important aspect of the doctrine of concurrence or concursus. While God predetermines man to specific actions, that does not in any way rob man of his freedom or absolve him of his responsibility. Listen once again to Louis Burkhoff. He says, "The action done by the man remains the free act of man, an act for which he is held responsible. The divine concursus energizes and determines man efficaciously to the specific act, but it is man who gives the act its formal quality and who is therefore responsible for its sinful character." And really another well-known biblical example of this is in the book of Genesis, what happens to Joseph. You know, Joseph's brothers, of course, had evil intentions for what they did to Joseph, and yet God caused it to work for the good in accordance with his decree. Well, verse 15 tells us the date of the rebuilt temple's completion, and it says that it took place in the year that we identify as 515 BC. Now, that's noteworthy. That was almost exactly 70 years after the date of the original temple's destruction. 70 years. Now, 70 years stands out in light of the prophecies in the book of Jeremiah that spoke of 70 years of exile followed by a return to the promised land. Now, we've already talked about this earlier in our study of Ezra, but those prophecies were fulfilled in one sense when the first wave of exiles returned under Cyrus, because that happened approximately 70 years after the first wave of captives were taken to Babylon. But it's also interesting that the prophet Zechariah, who's a contemporary, obviously, of what's going on here in this chapter, he's mentioned here, that Zechariah, in his book of prophecy, referenced the 70 years during this period. Listen to what he says. He says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And so he's counting the 70 years from the destruction of the temple up until his time, the time that's described in this passage. So it would seem that what we have here is an example of two layers of fulfillment of biblical prophecy, of the 70 years of judgment. In one sense, it's from the time of the first wave of exiles to the return of the first wave of returnees. In another sense, the 70 years can be counted from the time of the destruction of the temple to the time of its rebuilding. Well, the writer of Ezra tells us that once the temple was completed, the people of Israel celebrated its dedication with joy. And there's an emphasis on joy in the latter part of the passage. And that brings to mind, I think, Psalm 137, which was written during the period of exile. And the psalmist there, he says that he sets Jerusalem above his highest joy. So for the writer of that psalm, the well-being of Jerusalem was more important than anything else in his life. And it wasn't because of patriotism. It wasn't because of a nostalgic attachment to a place. No, it was because during that period of redemptive history, the Jerusalem temple was the central place of worship. It was the one place where God caused his presence to dwell in the midst of his people in blessing. And so the destruction of the temple was devastating for the Israelites because it ended public worship in the form in which it was constituted under the law of Moses. So it's no wonder that the completion of the rebuilt temple was an occasion of such great joy. Now we should also note that the people rejoiced even though their circumstances were far from ideal. Now, they're still under foreign domination here. There's no Davidic king on the throne. And those are not small problems. The Israelites would have seen those things as significant impediments to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Until those things are addressed, how is God's promise going to be fulfilled? And yet, when the temple was rebuilt, instead of focusing on all that was still wrong, what do? They focus on the good news of what God has done for them. I think this is a good lesson for God's people in any era. Because as long as this present age continues, there are going to be a lot of things that are not right. There are going to be a lot of things that anger and upset and worry us. You shouldn't let that prevent you from rejoicing in the Lord. Don't let it prevent you from giving thanks for all of God's benefits. When your supreme joy is in the Lord, your joy will not be shaken by all the vicissitudes of life, and by the fact that every time you drive past the gas station, you know, you begin to think, oh! And this is why the prophet Habakkuk could say this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Well, our text then continues by telling us that the dedication of the new temple was celebrated by the sacrifice of hundreds of animals, including 12 goats, as a sin offering, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, in doing this, God's people were acknowledging their sin and their need for cleansing, and they're also expressing their faith in God's provision of atonement. And they're also testifying that God's covenant with his people is still intact. And that's especially expressed in these 12 goats. There's 12 goats because there's 12 tribes, even though there's really only three tribes involved in all of this, right? It's Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. You know, maybe there's, you know, a few others from some tribes, but for the most part, the returnees were from those three tribes. And yet they're giving their testimony to the fact that they believe that God is reconstituting Israel here. Now, in addition, now that the temple had been rebuilt, the Feast of Passover was able to be celebrated. It's celebrated for the first time since the destruction of the first temple, 70 years prior to that. So Passover had not been celebrated for 70 years. And Passover celebrated Israel's greatest deliverance, the Exodus from Egypt. 70 years with no Passover. And remember, you know, 2 years ago when we didn't have services on Easter Sunday because of the pandemic? Remember that? That's a bitter memory. I don't think I'll ever get over that one. Well, imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites to go 70 years without celebrating a Passover. You know, 70 years is a lifetime. There were Israelites who were born, lived, and died during those 70 years without ever participating in a Passover feast. And yet, here we see that in spite of such great disruption, extended disruption, God's people are celebrating Passover once again. And the reason why that's so significant is because it testifies that the deliverance that Passover celebrated wasn't futile. It wasn't for nothing. It was pointing to a far greater deliverance that would be brought about by the true Lamb of God, who offered himself up on the cross to secure the eternal salvation of all who believe in him. Now, in verse 21, we see that the Passover was eaten by those who had returned from exile, but also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, who are these people who joined them? Well, it could refer to Jews who were still living in the land when they returned, some who had never been deported, perhaps. Or also, it could refer to Gentiles who were living in the land and who, at this point, were fully incorporated into Israel. So here, this, I think, is significant because it probably refers to both. It's some Jews and some Gentiles here. The reason why this is so significant is because, remember how, you know, back in chapter 4, when the people of the land approached Zerubbabel and said, "Hey, we'd like to help you out with building this temple," and he responded so harshly, saying, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. It's not your business." That was not a matter of looking down upon people because of their race or anything like that. It was not bigotry. It was a matter of those people were worshiping the Lord, but they were also worshiping other gods as well. Well, here we see that these people separated themselves from the uncleanness of the people of the land so that they could worship the Lord wholeheartedly. And this reminds us that God demands the exclusive devotion of those who worship him. Yes, we live alongside of unbelievers in this world, but we're called to be spiritually separate and to be wholly devoted to Christ. Now, the chapter ends by referring to Darius in an interesting way. In verse 22, it refers to him as the king of Assyria. Now, that might seem odd because Darius was the king of the Persian Empire. But, of course, Persia's conquest of Babylon had brought Assyria under Persian control as well, because Babylon had conquered Assyria. But why is Darius called king of Assyria here? Well, it's to emphasize continuity with the past. You know, previously, Assyria's ruler was God's instrument to punish his unfaithful people. And even in the book of Ezra, we're told that the king of Assyria was the one who had resettled the promised land with Gentile peoples who eventually opposed this temple rebuilding project. So the king of Assyria, in a sense, is the source of the affliction that God's people are having to endure at this point in time. Well, here at the end of chapter 6, Assyria's ruler is God's instrument to bring blessing to his people. And that brings us back to the main theme of the chapter. And one commentator summarizes that theme in these words, and I'm going to conclude with this quote. "Although those who oppose God and his will for his people appear at times to be the victors, this account demonstrates that we ought to be patient and know that in due time God will frustrate their plans and give us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can avoid despair and resist the temptation to use similar evil tactics. Scripture teaches us to trust God and to place our confidence in Him, for He alone makes human plans succeed or fail, and He governs all human activity, even the decrees of kings. Praise God for that. Amen.